We're in Matthew chapter 17 this evening. Chapter 17 really begins with the last verse of chapter 16. Christ is revealing himself to the disciples. It is toward the end of his public ministry. He is taking time alone with them. And of course, these questions now, whom do men say that I am? And they say there's an array of ideas. Some think you're John the Baptist risen. Some think you're Elijah because the Jews were expecting him. Some think you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. There was a great sense amongst the crowds that certainly something wonderful and special was taking place. Whom do you say that I am? You're the Christ, of course, Peter says, the Son of the living God. And he confirms that, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. But then he says that, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, and there he will be mocked and scourged and crucified. The third day he's going to rise again. Now, this is kind of new information for them, and it does not fit in their Messiah file. They have a definite idea of what Messiah will do, and that was not part of it. They're expecting him to overthrow Rome. They are entering into arguments these days about who's going to sit on his right hand, who's going to sit on his left hand, who's going to be the greatest. Now he's saying, we're going to Jerusalem. These guys are going to take me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to mock me, beat me, and on the third day I'm going to rise. They never hear that far because they're short-circuited before that. And of course, Peter then rebukes him and says, Lord, far be it from thee. And Christ, understanding that it was Satan inspiring that, turns around and says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you're not savoring the things of God, but the things that are of men. And then he says, I tell you the truth, if a man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And he challenges them about denying self. And again, last week we talked about the difference between self-denial and denying self. Much of self-denial is not really self-denial. It's esteeming of self. Whether we're, you can practice self-denial in a diet system or weight training or to be an athlete or studying for a degree in college. There's many forms of self-denial that people practice that are rigorous in the Marines and the Special Forces. Much self-denial, but that is really to make self something. There's a big difference between self-denial and denial of self, and that is the giving up of the reins of your life, to ask Christ what he wants you to do, where he wants you to go, how he wants you to live, what he wants you to do for him. And it's the laying down of your life for him, because he's laid down his life for you. And certainly self-denial or denial of self does not mean that you're just forgetting about all of your earthly responsibilities, because the New Testament gives a lot of instructions about husbands and families and working and godliness and how we should relate to other human beings. And of course, the difficult thing in all of those circumstances is to be a husband or a wife that denies self. To be a parent that is willing to deny self, to relate to other human beings around you in the process of denying self and being more other-centered than self-centered. And I don't know about you, but that's awful difficult. I find it difficult in my own life because my natural tendency is to be self-centered and not other-centered. And yet we have a hope, the Bible says, and any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure, Christ is pure. So there is something that draws us onward. We look forward to the kingdom, and yet sometimes we just get exasperated. We get tired. We think, oh, I can't go on. I can't do this anymore. Lord, I obey you, and things don't work out. And I'm sure these disciples would come to that point. Remember, Paul himself would say, we despaired of life itself. So as Christ challenges them to take up their cross, to deny themselves, you know, it is beautiful that he ends that challenge by placing a promise, by giving them hope in the midst of that, putting something before them. In verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. You're not going to put God in a position where he's a debtor. He's not going to be indebted to you because you denied yourself. God won't be a debtor to any man. He will reward you 100-fold for anything that you give up or sacrifice for him in the process of denying self. And he says, the Son of Man's coming. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. That it will be the ultimate reality. And in that scene and in that day, he will then reward all who have served him the proper way. Now, he's not talking about salvation. Salvation is never a reward. He's talking about the rewards that will be given to us for our service. And then added to that, he says, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that is answered in chapter 17. That's why I think it's important for you to understand. It's really part of the 17th chapter, because there are those who say, well, that Christ was anticipating something that never happened. The disciples died. The kingdom still hasn't come. No, there were those standing there. Now Peter, James, and John in particular, that would be led to the Mount of Transfiguration and see Christ transfigured, coming, standing in the midst of Moses and Elijah in his glory, in his kingdom, as it were. And that is what he's referring to. Besides John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, seeing before he died physically, the kingdom come in the visions of the book of Revelation. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, there's some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Peter says in his second epistle, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord, we did not do that with cunningly devised fables, but we ourselves were eyewitnesses of his glory when we beheld him in the holy mount. Peter remembers this day vividly, that we beheld him in his glory. We saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter goes on to add, and you'll see why tonight, and we heard God speak from heaven. We heard the voice of God. So it says here, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. Now, after 6 days, I try to imagine what kinds of conversations did they have in those 6 days. Jesus just went through this process, whom do men say that I am? And they settled that. I am Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a pretty remarkable thing to say. And a church will be built upon that fact. And then he adds to that, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. I'm going to be mocked and scourged and brutalized. And this is what they don't understand. They're wrestling with that. And somehow in these 6 days, imagine what the conversations must have been like. And it says he took Peter, James, and John apart then. And we don't know, was that 3 days into it? Or how many days did it take them to get up into the mount where they were going? When you go to Israel today, there are those who will try to tell you that the transfiguration took place on Mount Tabor. And if you read your history with Deborah and Barak, and it's a notable hill, without a doubt, nice round top there in the near the Valley of Jezreel. And that's because Constantine's wife, when she came there in the 4th century, kind of walked around like she was having a seance, saying, oh, I sense this happened here, and I sense this happened here. And she claims she sensed that the transfiguration took place on Tabor. That's why they built a shrine there. But Josephus tells us in Christ's day, there was a Roman fortress there and a garrison station on Tabor. We know that the transfiguration did not happen there. It seems most likely that it happened on Mount Hermon. On Mount Hermon, there's snow there year-round. It's over 10,000 foot at its peak, and no doubt it would have taken several days for them to walk uphill. As the air gets rarer, you get above 5,000 foot, you start to huff and puff a little more. These guys were fishermen. They're used to the Sea of Galilee, 600 foot below sea level. So some part of the 6 days, I don't know how many, no doubt, was spent walking up the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus, I think, as he looked at these guys, thought, I have to at least take Peter with me, because he's the most confused over the issue. He needs to be there at the transfiguration. No doubt Peter, James, and John, men that would have great influence on the church, James giving up his life first, he takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, apart into this high mountain. Now, we love, as Christians, mountaintop experiences. I love those times in my life when I seem to be able to come apart with Christ to some new thing he's showing me, or some new truth that the Holy Spirit is washing over my soul. There's some of those times that come in our lives where we feel refreshed, we feel like a wonderful thing is going on. I would really like to stay there, you know, when I get there. I don't want to come down. It's sad to say that I learn more in the valleys. I learn more, it seems, by my failings than I do by my successes or my mountaintop experiences. But I know this, if we won't come apart with Jesus, we'll fall apart. There is necessary times that we do have to come apart. So he takes these three guys now apart with himself. And I think, again, what interesting conversations they must have had as they're walking up somewhere on the side of Mount Hermon. And it says, and he was transfigured, verse 2, before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, he wasn't just transfigured as they were walking. You have to understand. It wasn't like they're just following him, and all of a sudden, boom, in a flash of light, he changes. Mark's gospel gives us the necessary information for us to put the picture together. And that's interesting because most scholars agree about a certain intimacy between Mark and Peter. Some go as far to say that Mark wrote the gospel as Peter dictated. I don't know about that. The Holy Spirit dictated the gospel to Mark as he wrote. But certainly there was a great intimacy between them. And Mark is the one who tells us. You see, Matthew wasn't up on the mountain with them. It was Peter, James, and John. And they heard about it from the other guys when they came down. But Mark heard about it from Peter and tells us the truth. That they went up on the mountain with Jesus and they were sleeping when he was transfigured, it tells us. So somewhere up there, he stopped, they were resting, the guys do what they always do. No doubt Jesus was praying and the guys fell asleep. And in their sleep, Jesus was transfigured while they're sleeping. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm light sensitive. I wake up in the morning, if the curtain is open and the sun's in the room, that's it. 6 o'clock, 6:30, I mean, I can't escape it. I got to pull down the shade if I want to go back to sleep again. So you can imagine these guys, it's cold, they're probably bundled up, they're sleeping up there. All of a sudden, this bright light is shining, they're looking around, and that's when they realize, here's Jesus standing there, transfigured, shining like the sun, it says. And Moses and Elijah are standing with them. Now, evidently, the glory of God has covered these three guys, too, because there's no record that they say, now, who are you two guys? Evidently, they recognize them right away. You know, it tells us, when we're in the kingdom, we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. And evidently, there is an immediate recognition in the spiritual presence of Christ of Moses and Elijah. And by the way, any of you that may think of the idea of reincarnation, notice it's not a cow and a cricket there. It's Moses and Elijah. And you come back as who you are. There's Moses and Elijah standing there. Jesus is being transfigured, it says. It's our word metamorphosis, again, how the caterpillar changes into a butterfly. The idea is the light that was as brilliant as the sun was shining from the inside out. It was not a light that shone upon him from the outside. It was what had been shrouded in his flesh those years that they had followed him that they had never known or never realized. He had been telling them, now, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they didn't understand that, why then is it necessary for you to be crucified? Now they see him standing with Moses and Elijah, which is the law and the prophets. And Luke is the one who tells us in 9:31 that Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah about the exodus that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It says about his decease. The Greek word is his exodus, what he's going to accomplish. Moses' exodus never really brought the people into the promised land. Elijah, with his demonstration of power, really never turned away idolatry. It's Christ and what he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem, which will really lead captivity itself captive. It will be the exodus that has mattered to all of us, taking us, as it were, from Egypt into the promised land in a type. You know, he's the one who's really set us free. So here these guys wake up. They look. Here's Jesus shining as brilliant as the sun. And they look, and Moses and Elijah are there standing talking with Christ. Now, by the way, it seems interesting to me that Moses' prayers are answered. He had prayed in Exodus, "Lord, show me your glory." And God had said, "Moses, you can't see my glory. No man can see me and die, but I'll let you see my goodness as it passes by." Well, now Moses is seeing the glory of God. Moses, in the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, God said, "Moses, you're not going to enter into the land because of what you've done. You can look over and see it, but you'll never enter in." Here's Moses, it seems, much closer, standing there with Christ. These guys realizing somehow the law and the prophets are all in keeping with this thing that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, "Then answered Peter." Now this is one of the times it's important to realize, if you have a King James, "answered" doesn't mean somebody spoke to him first, like it does in English. When you answer, it means somebody asked you a question or elicited speech from you. King James just means Peter talked again when he wasn't supposed to. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's a good thing we're here." Now this guy's got guts, man. You know, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus in his glory. This guy, fisherman, says, "Man, it's a good thing we're here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles." He's going to build shrines right there. "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And I can almost see Moses and Elijah looking at Jesus saying, "Where did you get these guys? You know, these are going to be the foundation stones of the church that know the hell's not going to prevail against, you know." It's a good thing that we're here. Now, again, Mark, who heard the record from Peter, adds a note. Peter said that because he didn't know what to say and he was sore afraid. So I would say the general rule is, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. And Peter had the problem of, when he didn't know what to say, he said anything. And it says he was terrified. So you can imagine Peter saying, "Oh, Lord, it's a good thing we're here. You know, let us build booths. We'll go for sticks right now." You know. Just the scene amazes me. "While he yet spake," we don't know what else he said, "behold, a bright cloud." Now, this is not a cloud of darkness. This is a shining, the glory of God. "A bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold," or consider this, "a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You know, I just can't imagine Peter, because look what it says after that. It says, "When the disciples heard that, they fell on their face." One of the Greek translators says, "They abruptly fell on their faces." And I can imagine the other two guys pointing at Peter. "I didn't say it, he said it." You know, here, God the Father speaks from heaven. I mean, this is the only human being that ever lived that was directly reproved by God Almighty for shooting his mouth off in the wrong time in the wrong place. That's why he remembers it so vividly in 2 Peter. "We heard the voice speak from the holy mount," he said. Just imagine how incredible this is. "It's a good thing here. We'll build three booths." Now you see, they still, because it's before Jesus' resurrection, don't understand that Christ himself is the creator. John could not write at this point, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him." He can't write that. He doesn't understand that at this point. So when they want to build three booths, they're putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Because Deuteronomy 18 said, "Another will come, like unto you, Moses." And so in the mind of the Jew, this was to be another deliverer like Moses. In fact, today they're expecting a man, the Jews, as Messiah. And this is why God the Father interrupts. Because Christ obviously is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He was their creator. He was the root and offspring of David. The origin and of the lineage of David, remarkably. So God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." How loud the voice was, we're not told. It was memorable. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Greek is, "Be ye hearing him." It's in the present perfect tense. It means today, too. Be ye hearing him. It should be our life. And as soon as they heard it, it says, they were sore afraid. They fell on their faces. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. Well, that's an amazing contrast to me. God Almighty speaks, and they fall on their face, terrified. God the Son speaks and touches them and says, be not afraid. Remarkable. Arise, be not afraid. Now, obviously, this was necessary because they're wrestling with who he is. There's only several months left before the crucifixion, and he takes them up, as in a sense, to clear out all the cobwebs. I was reading John Corzine's commentary as I'm going through Matthew, great commentary, and he talks about a man named Clovis Chapman, who was one of the early men who tried to fly around the world solo as people were starting to fly across the Atlantic and so forth. And he had just left somewhere in California, and as he was flying in the cockpit, he was alone, he heard this gnawing and realized somehow a rat had gotten in the plane, and he could hear him under where the controls were chewing on the wires. And he thought, well, I can't leave go. There's nobody else here to take the controls. What am I going to do if he gets through the wires? I'm in trouble. So all of a sudden, he took the plane and shot straight upwards, and he got over 12,000 foot, and the gnawing slowed down and finally stopped. He had remembered that, you know, that a rat needs more oxygen than a human to live. And though he was huffing and puffing, the rat finally stopped and the rat died, you know. And John used that as a great illustration. He said, you know, he said there was a rat gnawing at these guys at their wiring, you know. Jesus is saying, I have to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. Inside their head, they were short-circuiting. Their wires were melting. How can this be? And Jesus had to take them up, you know, to an altitude, to a high enough place where the rats would die, as it were, their doubts and their fears. And they would get a much clearer picture of who he was. And they did. I don't think it was perfected or complete, but it shut them up. Because Moses and Elijah were agreeing with Jesus about his crucifixion at this point in time. So that stopped that argument. It says, Jesus, verse 7, came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no man. Important lesson for us. No man. That's the way it should be in your life. Jesus only. The law and the prophets did not have a voice as far as God the Father Almighty was concerned. This is my Son. Not be listening to him and Moses or be listening to him and Elijah. Be ye hearing him. They looked up, they saw no man but Jesus only. Great point. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, this is a very interesting walk, you have to understand. They had walked up the mountain following him. They had been following him for 2 years now. The first year, remember, they didn't follow. He called them. They were familiar with him for about a year before they were actually called to drop their nets and walk with him daily. They've been looking at the back of his head and the back of his shoulders. I mean, I know my wife and my kids. I know the back of their head. I can look at them. I know where the freckles are on their shoulders. I mean, I know on the back of their arms. I can look at them, and I know them from the back. I'm familiar with that scene. And they had followed Jesus for several years. They just followed him, these three guys, up the mountain for several days. But I guarantee you this, on the way down the mountain, he looked the same, but he never looked the same again. On the way down the mountain, they looked at the back of his head and they looked at the back of his shoulders, and they knew that that light had burst forth from inside of him. They knew that somehow in that same man, that same human hair and human frame, there was shrouded the very glory of God. And I'm sure that many times after that they said he's going to do it. They must have been thinking he's going to do it again. This is it. You know, they must have thought on the triumphal entry, wait and see, he's going to do it again. They probably got away from the other, you know, the other disciples and said, what do you think? And they were saying, yeah, we were saying the same thing. He's going to do it now. This will blow their minds. But they must have just looked at him differently. And here they come down the mountain with him, and Jesus charges them, don't tell your version of this, please. That's what he's saying to them. They didn't have the, you know, if they'd have come down the mountain, and we can tell by the questions they're going to ask what they'd have said. So Jesus says, please, don't try to tell this story until I'm risen from the dead. That's when it'll make sense. Now, Mark's the one who tells us that then they start to reason among themselves what this rising from the dead should mean. And you don't pick it up in the English, what's being said here. Christ said to them, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man be risen. The from is ek, out from among the dead, is the phrase he used, which blew their minds. And it says in Mark, they started reasoning with among themselves what this rising out from among the dead should mean. Because the Jews believed in a resurrection, Daniel 12, Job 19, other places, but they believed in a general resurrection. They believed that the righteous and the wicked would all be raised at the same time on the same day. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus talking about the resurrection out from among the dead. And he would use that phrase in John, too. He's talking about being raised out from among the dead. Here they are, Jews. They just saw this incredible thing, and it says they're kind of talking amongst themselves. What is he talking about? What is rising out from among the dead? Don't even ask me what they must have said. That's when Jesus turns to them. Look, his disciples then asked him, and it's on the heel of this discussion they're having about rising out from among the dead, the ekmekron, out from among the dead. You see, that's how at the rapture, Christ the first fruits of them that slept. We afterwards, he's being the firstborn of many brethren, we will be raised out from among the dead. No Jew saw that. The two prophets in Jerusalem are raised out from among the dead. Don't ask me what to do with Matthew 27 and those who, the Old Testament saints that got up and walked, strolled through Jerusalem. I don't know. Then the tribulation martyrs, they are raised ek nekron, out from among the dead. The Old Testament saints that died in faith at the setting up of the kingdom are raised out from among the dead. It is at the end of the millennium at the great white throne that the dead are raised. Before that, believers are raised out from among the dead. At that judgment, the dead, it says, are raised. The sea gives up the dead. That is a judgment of damnation, strictly. And we'll see that. We're coming to that on Sunday morning. So this is an interesting phrase to a Jew. Jesus is speaking about rising out from among the dead. They start saying to each other, what is he talking about, rising out from among the dead? So then they ask him, saying, well, if you don't want us to tell anybody about this, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Because they just saw him. So they must have thought, well, this is it. This is what Malachi spoke of, Elijah's coming. This is what the scribes have spoken about. We'll keep our mouths shut, but why should we? Didn't they say Elijah would come? Jesus answers and says to them, Elijah truly shall first come, putting it in the future, and restore all things. Now, this is interesting. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall they also, shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. And of course the question is, if Israel as a nation would have received Jesus Christ at his first coming as the Messiah, would he have set up his kingdom then? If so, then John the Baptist would have been Elijah, come before the Lord. But he says in this phrase here, Elijah shall come, yet future. And, of course, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. Now, by the way, you can expect this after a mountaintop experience. If the Lord takes you somewhere up into the altitude and he blesses you and blows your mind, you know that Satan is going to be waiting at the bottom of the mountain when you get there. You go to a men's retreat, you're all excited and things are going great. You come back, your furnace blows up, the transmission in your car goes the first day you're back, your kids got to go get stitches. I mean, you guys have been through this. You know what it's like. So here come these guys down from the mountain. The enemy's sore. He's angry. He's down there. And there's a scene going on. This poor guy, Luke tells us that it was his only son. And evidently this father had been relegated to the position of a caretaker. not enjoying the many things that I enjoy with my sons, to spend time with them, to go to the video arcade with them, to throw the football with them, to shoot baskets with them, to sit and talk with them, to have them ambush me in the house and try to wrestle me. This father, rather, had been relegated to this duty of a caretaker, a son, who it says here is lunatic. If your translation says epilepsy, that's not right, that's wrong. The Greek is properly moonstruck. Now, there's no clinical explanation for that, by the way. When there's a full moon, statistically, emergency wards are busier, more people are committed to mental institutions. When there's a full moon, and we don't know why, people are crazier. In fact, once in a while, if we notice there's going to be a full moon, we'll put extra ushers on. Not for you, but for visitors, you know. Or if somebody comes with a visitor. This word here in the context just speaks of the fact that this child was lunatic. He was insane, and the reason being he was demon-possessed. It's the translation of epilepsy is wrong because people with epilepsy are not demon-possessed. Can demon possession manifest that way? Certainly, but that is ridiculous to relegate all illness to demon possession. And I think rarely in America do we see, you know, that kind of condition, because if somebody is like that, they're usually locked away in a mental institution, or they're in isolation in a padded cell. Certainly there is demon possession. I think we rarely see this sort of thing in this country. Certainly in foreign countries, these people are still in the streets, and where missionaries go, they run into this kind of condition. We do see it from time to time. But this is not epilepsy. This is an insanity, and it's produced by a demon. The demon continues to throw him into the fire and into the water. The father is relegated to this position, never enjoying talking to his son face to face, holding him, sports. He's constantly watching, constantly brokenhearted, and he's coming and begging the Lord for mercy. Now, one of the things I like about these scenes in the Bible is this, and it is a reproof to me. I don't see anywhere in the Gospels where someone comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, this is my son. Please pray that the doctors have wisdom. Lord, you know, whatever you want. If you want to heal him, fine. If you don't want to heal him, fine." I don't see that anywhere. And I understand it. And when somebody comes up for prayer on Sunday, it's easy for me to say that. "Lord, give the surgeon wisdom." And we mean that when we say it. Or, "Lord, this person, you know, not our will, your will be done." And that's easy to say because there's kind of a loophole in that, you know. The pastor doesn't have to be real spiritual because if you don't get healed, that's still the answer to his prayer. He asked for your doctor to have wisdom and he said, "Lord, if it's your will," you know. But let me tell you something. When Jesus was on the earth and people were observing his ministry, no one came to him and said, "Lord, give my doctor wisdom." No one came to him and said, "Lord, you can if you want to. If you don't, you don't have to worry about it." Every person that came to him cast themselves down in front of him and said, "Lord, have mercy. I know you can do this. Lord, this is who you are. You are the one, Lord, who touches those that are insane and possessed and ill and lepers and the dead, Lord." Every single one came and pleaded for him to do it, not for him to pray for somebody else. And I think we should. I think we should cover someone with prayer. But I think, Lord, how we long to see, you know, that kind of heart in ourselves, Lord, where we first look to you, Lord, in a circumstance. You can see the demonic influence. Suicide, obviously, is satanic, that influence, constantly thrown into the fire, into the water. "I brought him to thy disciples. They could not cure him." Isn't that the same today? Man, you feel so impotent and so helpless when we pray for someone with cancer. I mean, we do it and we commit them to the Lord, but you just realize, Lord, they are looking for something from you. There is nothing, Lord, that we have that can add to this situation. And the wonderful thing, of course, is sometimes we do see the Lord touch someone. We do see the miracles. So same today. They could not cure him, Lord, your disciples. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you, endure you? Bring him here to me. That's always the answer. And by the way, that is the way a generation or a nation always declines. First they are faithless, then they become perverse. That's always the order. It happened in this country. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. This is a demon, not the devil. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart. They said, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, or your small belief, or your small faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? It's because of your small faith. If you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Now, he told us already that mustard seed is the smallest seed. And when you plant a mustard seed in the ground, it might as well be under a mountain. It's buried in the dirt. It might as well be a mile down for the size of it. And it's there with no thing of ingenuity, but only what God has placed in it as it senses darkness and moisture, and it immediately begins to push upwards, and it'll move all the dirt that's between it and the light. It'll push it out of the way, and there's just something that God has put in the very nature of the DNA, put in there for that thing to push through all of the dirt and all that would cover it, push that mountain out of the way and come to the light. Now, when I look at this, I think maybe he's, you know, I think of Zechariah there, and as the Lord said to him, Zechariah, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit that this mountain shall be removed. You know, and I don't think Jesus is challenging us to move mountains. No one in the church has ever done that. I don't think he's expecting us today. I don't think we're going to get to heaven and he's going to say, sheesh, I can't believe nobody ever moved a mountain. It was right in Matthew. I think he's saying there are things in front of us that seem like mountains. There are things, circumstances in front of us that seem like impossible situations. And I don't think that we should have faith in faith, like some of the faith confessors today. What they try to do is they try to stir your heart up so that you'll have faith in faith itself. When I think of Moses and the children of Israel in front of the Red Sea, they didn't have faith in faith. Moses had faith in God. In the parter of the Red Sea. The secret is to have faith in the mover of the mountain, not in faith itself. Never trust in faith itself. But place it in him. Because we all face impossible situations. Now, he gives an interesting answer, and in your translation it may not be in there. It's in most of the Byzantine text form, the Eastern texts, a few Western. Howbeit, this kind, genos, speaking of the demon, goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And it's an interesting verse. It seems to indicate this kind of demon. And it tells us in Ephesians there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. This kind only moves out of the way by prayer and fasting. And by the way, he's talking about a lifestyle. He's not talking about on the spot. They'd have said to Jesus, well, how can we fast and pray? You know, he brought the kid to us and boom, there we were. The kid's going in the water and a fire. There was no time to fast and pray. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. Prayer is what draws our heart to God. Fasting is what lets us let go of the carnal, of the physical. If we fast for a day or for 2 days or for a meal to set ourselves aside. And he's talking about having a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. You can't, you know, when the emergency comes, the idea is like the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. You know, you should be prayed up. You should have a lifestyle where there's times where you set yourself aside to seek him. And if your lifestyle is characterized by prayer and fasting, there then is often a moving forward in spiritual difficulties because of your relationship with the Lord, because of it's vibrant and it's alive. And here, I think he's challenging them about a lifestyle, an attitude. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, now they're there together still, we don't know how many days are involved. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Now, by the way, this is a new idea for them. He had told them before, back in chapter 16, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, of the chief priests, of the scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. But this is the first time he adds that he will be betrayed. The Son of Man shall be betrayed. And of course, now that's come into the mix. What does that mean? Who's going to betray you? Who's going to hand you over? Who's the traitor going to be? He adds a new dimension to this difficulty that they are wrestling with. And they're exceedingly sorrowful, it says, and understandable, by the way. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, taxes, I'll talk about it, came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now, by the way, the interesting thing is only Matthew records this incident. I think it's because he was a tax collector. You know, he was sensitive to this. You know, they come to Peter and they're asking about the half shekel from the law for this is not the tithes and the offering. This was for maintenance, for upkeep in the temple precincts. In Exodus 30:11 it begins, and they're asking, doesn't your master pay the half shekel? Doesn't he do this? Because Jesus is going to make reference to the house and to the king. You're going to use it. So when they were come to Capernaum, they that received this tribute, they come to Peter. And they said, doesn't your master, accusing, pay tribute? And Peter said, yeah. I don't think he knew. I think he just answered. That's the way he was. He said, yeah. You know, it says it right there. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus stopped him and said, because the Lord knew this happened. This is a great thing, by the way. The Lord knows everything's going to happen here. What do you think, Simon? What thinkest thou? Of whom do kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said to him, well, of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, well, then are the children free. Now, Peter didn't understand this, but he would later. You know, Jesus is saying, hey, they're asking me, don't I pay the half shekel to upkeep the temple? It's my temple. It's my father. Of who do the kings of the earth take tribute? Of their own kids or of strangers? Of strangers, Peter, and strangers, Peter says. And Jesus says, you're right. The children are free. They're asking me, don't I pay money to support the temple? I am the temple. The glory of God's in me. We just came down from the transfiguration. The children are free, the children of the kingdom. Now, notwithstanding, but lest we should offend them. Isn't this interesting? You know, I think sometimes as Christians, people come to us and say, you're not allowed to do that. And we kind of argue, well, yes, I am. This is what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't restrict this. Here's Jesus himself saying, hey, I am the temple. I am the son of the king. And the children are free, yet so we don't offend anyone. You know, I think that the law of love puts that on all of us. You know, isn't it interesting to study the gospel of grace and to see the grace of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones said if he had it to do all over again, at the end of his life, if he had to live his life over again, he would have only preached the grace of God. George Whitefield said that he observed better and longer lasting fruit from preaching God's grace and love than from preaching hellfire. And yet, on the other hand, the gospel of God's grace is the most, no pun intended, taxing of all gospels, because it is the one that puts us, as sinners, saved by grace, in direct communion and fellowship with Almighty God. It's the one that moves every restriction and yet makes us accountable to Him. And it is the gospel of grace that would bid us, and we have it in Romans 14 and other places, that we wouldn't ever do anything that would stumble another believer, that love would cause us to live a certain way that would not... You know, is it wrong for you to have a glass of wine with dinner? Well, the Bible doesn't forbid that. It's wrong for me. Well, it's not wrong for you, yet... You know the minute you do that, you go out to a restaurant, you have a glass of wine, some other person from church is going to be there. We're a big church that wrestled with alcoholism for years. And they're going to say, well, you know, look, I guess Christians can do this. And he's going to be gone on the wagon again. Because it should our liberty ever stumble someone else? Christ had the liberty not to pay this. And for me, you know, I think I want my kids to grow up and someday if they're, you know, tempted to feel their wild oats, they're out there, you know, in the world, and somebody wants to give them a beer or a drink and they get half pickled and think, wow, some point they're going to think, you know, now that this has happened, I realize we never, ever, ever in our life saw a single bottle of beer or a single glass of wine in our home, and yet mom and dad were always filled with joy. They were always happy. They were always blessed. You can live without this stuff. And see, Christ didn't just sacrifice himself on the cross. He is from his whole coming, he emptied himself to come. And it's remarkable to me as I look at him here and he says to Peter, notwithstanding, I don't have to do this, Peter. Lest we should offend them. Go. I like the way he does it, though. You know, if we got to pay taxes, Jesus is a great guy to have around. Go to the sea, cast a hook in, take up the first fish that comes, open his mouth. When you open his mouth, you'll find a piece of money and take it and give it them for you and me. Now, this is a great way to pay taxes. You know, tax season comes. You're having a little bit of a hard time. Some of you don't need a little fish. You need a whale with his mouth full of money, I know, to pay the IRS. This is a remarkable miracle for several reasons. First of all, there's nowhere else in the Gospels where fishing is involved with a line and a hook. It's always a net. Well, Peter is sent down with a hook, with a line. Go to the sea and cast in a hook and take up, there's a definite article here, the fish. Jesus knew this fish that cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece. Now, the piece of money is twice the half shekel. It was enough for Jesus and Peter. It was even the right piece. A piece of money, that take and give it to them for you and me. Remarkable. Now, in the Sea of Galilee, there's a family, the tilapa of they call it St. Peter's fish. It kind of looks like a perch, but they range all the way from Syria down in the northern Africa. And they're different colors and vary a little in size. They have this interesting, and by the way, they estimate there are 10 million of them in the Sea of Galilee. 10 million of these. So this is the fish, one out of 10 million. If you're a Calvinist, you know this fish was predestined. Tilapa have this habit when they bury young, the mother will hold the eggs in the mouth, and the father, they will, instead of leaving them out where they'll be consumed by predators, and the baby fish actually hatch in the mouth, and then as they're growing, they'll flee to the mouth of the parent for safety. Now, of course, the problem becomes when your kid gets a little bigger, you don't want them in your mouth. You don't want a teenager trying to run in your mouth, you know, as the fish get a little bit bigger. And what the adult fish will do is they will pick up a pebble, and most of the time a white one. They'll look for something shiny and pick it up. And as soon as the young ones see that, they don't even try. This fish picked up, and I don't know how long it was there, this coin that was twice the half shekel. You know, Jesus, God scared the little ones. They headed for mom's mouth. She picked up the thing. I don't know whether Peter snagged this fish because it was holding the thing in his mouth, or what Peter had looked so good, it forgot, opened up and had the hook and the coin. But remarkably, Peter takes this one fish that Jesus knew out of the lake. It was one out of 10 million that had this coin in there. I like that. I like the fact that Jesus can do those kinds of arrangements. And he says to Peter, this is for you and me. I like that. That he is that sensitive. There are things he does. He doesn't say, Peter, this is for you, me, and John. You, me, James, and John. This is enough for 12. He just said, Peter, this is for you and me. I kind of like that. And he does things in our lives just for us and him. There are things in our lives that are just, there are certain things in my life that between me and Jesus, and some of them are treasures. I don't share them with my staff or with my wife or my kids or anything. There are certain things that are just so wonderful. They're between him and I. And that's where they flourish, in that privacy. You know, of course, you share so much of what Christ does in your life. Some of it just floods out. You can't control it. But this is a remarkable thing to me. He says, Peter, this is for you and me. Is he doing anything like that in your life this evening? I hope so. Now, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, that's Matthew's rendition. Mark seems to give us a little bit of the impression that they were arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus says to them, what are you talking about? They said, nothing. Because they knew. Says he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves about by the way? They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 to him and said, if any man desire to be first, this shall be last. He took a little child. So here's where we are. At the same time, Jesus came to the disciples, and he did say unto them, this is after they set the stage, who then is in the Greek, because it's in light of their little dispute, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. You know, and I never see in the Bible anywhere where the children are afraid of Jesus. You know, the disciples try to get the kids away from Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke the disciples. And I never see kids, you know, even, you know, if you take your little kid, and I don't take mine, but if you take your little kid, the Santa Claus, you know, to get his pick, you know, you see that you put the kid on his lap and they look up, here's a guy in a red suit with black boots and a white beard, and they go, oh, they look like they're going to faint. They turn white. Ah, you know, you never see anybody afraid of Jesus. The kids loved him throughout. It's just incredible. So Jesus just says to this kid, come here. And the kid runs over. The mom probably said, come on, you get the blessing, you know. Jesus takes this kid, stands him there in front of all the guys. He says, verily I say unto you, these are the guys arguing about being the greatest, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you can kind of see these guys kind of sitting there with their mouth hanging open. You know, Peter was a big, burly guy. They're arguing about who's going to be greatest. Jesus takes a little kid, puts him there, probably a toddler, and says, unless you become like this little kid, you aren't even going to enter into the kingdom. And whoever does become like this little kid will be the greatest. And you can see these guys kind of, you know, this is not this Messiah thing they're tuning up for. And of course, if you have kids, you have at least certain idea what Jesus is talking about. You know, there is complete sincerity with little kids. We have to teach them about our dishonesty sometimes. You know, they're conceived in sin, they're born in iniquity. That's not what I'm saying. But there still is in a child that ability to be completely sincere. I remember one time Mikey was little, still a toddler, just learning to talk. We're in Super Fresh, and we're in line with the cart waiting to put our food on the thing and get out of there. And there's an Oriental man in front of us. And Mikey looks up and says, look, Kung Fu! You know, and we're going, shh, be quiet, you know, because in the little kid, there's no, it's just complete sincerity. There's the guy that was on TV. Ah, Dad, you know, that's the guy, isn't it? You know, I remember the other day I went out here as the kids were lining up early in the morning at school, and it was the kindergarten class. And I come in the morning, you take a shower, and then I put on shower to shower. I like the powder, you know, shower to shower. And I'm standing near these little kids. This one little kid reaches up to slap me in the back and hits me, and this cloud of shower to shower goes, oof, it comes out. And this kid says, look, Pastor Joe smokes. You know, now would you do that to Billy Graham? If you were standing behind Billy Graham and you said, you know, I really appreciate your ministry, and hit him and this puff cloud of smoke came out, you'd act like you didn't see it. Kids are completely sincere. And look, Pastor Joe, smokes, he screams. Then they're all trying to hit me, you know? John Corson said that his church, they took the kids of school to the post office, or touring the post office, and on the way out, they showed, there's the picture where they have the 10 most wanted up there. And the kids are looking there and say, these guys are 10 most wanted, explaining. And the kid says, you mean they're the bad guys? And he said, yeah. And they're the 10 people that are most wanted. And the guy in the post says, yeah. And he said, well, why didn't they just keep them when they took their pictures? You know, kids are completely dependent, and they don't mind it. They accept their position. Go over there and sit down. I mean, they may hassle, but they understand you're the adult, you're the big guy, they're the kid. They receive freely. In fact, they're users. You know, my kids don't say, you know, like Christians do, I really don't feel worthy today. You know, we got the carpet at the hallway entrance. It's filthy. It's covered with mud. We crayon on the wall. We painted the cat. We ate all the food in the refrigerator. I wouldn't blame Dad if he doesn't pay the electric bill this month. I mean, you know, we don't deserve central air. You know, and if he doesn't get groceries, I kind of feel better, because we kind of feel like the kids never think like that. They don't worry: is the electric going to be on? Is the gas going to be on? Is there food in the refrigerator? They don't do any of that. They receive. In fact, they beg. Hey, more than receive. Can I have a cookie, Dad? Can I have a cookie, Dad? Can I have a cookie, Dad? Okay, you know, you can have a cookie. Can I have one for Johnny and Billy and John? Yeah, you know. They don't mind being dependent. They don't mind receiving. They don't feel like they have to deserve or earn. They know a simple thing. You're the parent. You love them. And they're going to take as much advantage of you as possible because of that relationship, you know. And Jesus is not talking about being childish like many of us can be under pressure. He's talking about being childlike. There is a childlikeness that's wonderful in sincerity, saying, shh, don't say that. Yes, Aunt Jane is fat, but we don't talk about that in front of her, you know. I remember sitting in the parking lot in a mall with Josh when he was in the car seat, and the window was rolled down, and the lady next to us probably weighed about 300 pounds, and she came out and Josh was looking because he saw her door open, saw the whole view as she got, and she got in and rolled her window down, and Josh said, "You see how fat that lady is?" And she looked over, you know, and I thought, oh, I can imagine a fist fight in a parking lot with a 300 pound lady, you know. It'll be in the papers. But there was no, Josh, we have to be a little deceptive here. We don't honestly say what we feel. We have to. There's just that simplicity. It's in sincerity. They receive. There's a humility. They, you know, they every night go to bed. You know, they argue every night, but they go to bed every night when you tell them to. They're getting a little better now. My youngest are 6 and 8, but you know, you have little kids and you say, come on, it's bedtime. You notice for years they go, ah, like they never heard that before. You look at them and say, you know, we do this every single night. We do this. Every night we say it's bedtime and you go, ah, I'm going to go to bed. I said, like it's never happened before, you know. But they go. They hate it and yet they go. And I think, are we that way with the kingdom? You know, the Father wants to give to us. It says it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. He doesn't want to forgive you because you deserve it. He wants to forgive you because He wants all the glory. He doesn't love you because you deserve to be loved. You don't. He loves you because He loves you. Because that's His nature. Because He loves freely. He loves the unlovable. He doesn't want to call you His sons and daughters because you glow. because you deserve it. He calls you that for the glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, because of what Christ has accomplished. And you see, we've learned so much in life to this dog-eat-dog world. We've been hardened, and we have learned to protect ourselves, and we have learned not to trust someone when they tell us something's free. We've learned to say, look out, man, when somebody says this is free. There's an angle, you know. And all of a sudden we come to God, most of us in a desperation. And it's wonderful to experience initially His forgiveness and how we're washed and cleansed. We appreciate it. But it's almost as then part of our growing in Christ is always accepting to a greater and greater degree our depravity in His glory. It's, you know, as we grow and grow and grow, it's like, you know, once again, we're shocked over and over and over again by our own sinful nature. And yet that magnifies, I think, the more we go on with Him, to a greater and greater degree, His power and His glory and His forgiveness. And I think there's a point where we accept the fact that we're a zero. We don't have to earn it. We can't deserve it. We just come and drink of the water of life, as it says in Revelation 22, freely. And the Greek is undeservedly. We come and partake undeservedly of all that He has. That's the way a kid. My kids don't worry about whether they deserve it. The relationship is based on love. I've cared for them. I've trained them that I will be there, that I'll feed them, that I'll buy them clothes, that I'll, you know, they are completely willing to accept that relationship. These guys are arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus is saying, you guys are not getting in because you're great. You're getting in because God is great. In fact, see this little kid? You're not even going to get in unless you become converted like a little child, receiving undeservedly and freely the things that God wants to bestow on you of forgiveness and of eternal life.